Let me pray for us before we continue through chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel. Father God, we thank you that you have given us ears to hear. Help us to listen carefully to you this morning and to work hard at understanding your word. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying our series on Mark's Gospel over the past few weeks. I've found Mark's style of writing engaging. If I was choosing a film to watch, I'd probably go for a fast-paced action or a thriller film, and Mark's style of writing is very much like this. He focuses on what Jesus does, telling us where he goes and who he's engaging with. The story he's telling moves quickly from one scene to another. But I want to go back, first of all, to the very start of Mark's Gospel, where he makes it clear that Jesus is a teacher. If you just look back to chapter 1 with me for a moment, if you can look it up in your Bibles, or I'll just read the verses I'm talking about out to you. So in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "After John," that's John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God." So Jesus starts his ministry with teaching. And then in verse 21, we read, "They went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue to teach." So Jesus engages with the religious leaders of the time by teaching in the synagogue. And in verse 27, we read, "The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.'" So Jesus' teaching makes a big impact. What he's saying, people see as new, and they recognise that he's delivering that teaching with authority. And then in verse 38 of chapter 1, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So Jesus makes it clear that he has come to teach. Jesus has come to teach, but until now in Mark's Gospel, we've not heard a lot about what he came to teach. But we made a start last week, if you remember, with the parable of the sower. You can remember probably Elwin's preaching from last week, from the field full of growing crops. Elwin explained that Jesus uses parables to make points in terms that would have been familiar to the people he spoke to, but the story had a meaning on another level. And we found out also that the disciples would always get a full explanation of what he really meant by the story he told, by the parable that was in the Bible. But we often find ourselves trying to work the parable out for ourselves without the benefit of this explanation. We have to read it as it was delivered to the crowds that followed Jesus, and we don't always have the detailed explanation that he gave to the disciples. So when Jesus concludes the parable of the sower, you may remember Elwin told us that he gives us this challenge in chapter 4 and verse 9. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So just check the side of your face for me, will you? Have you got ears? Well, that's what's keeping my glasses on today. Then the challenge is made directly to you and to me, isn't it? We have ears to hear. So we must listen and try and work out what the parable means. If Jesus has come to teach, then we must listen and try and understand. So last week, the parable of the sower, it was a bit like those textbooks you used to get at school, which had problems set and the answers in the back. We were given the parable and we were given Jesus' explanation of the parable that he gave to his disciples. It's hard not to look at those answers in the textbooks, wasn't it? Particularly when you got stuck with the problem. But if we're given the answer, then we often lose the experience and the challenge of working it out for ourselves. Some would argue that we really lose the learning experience. And this week, in the parables we're looking at, we have the challenge of working out for ourselves what Jesus means. So there's three short parables for us to look at, but there's no explanation of them offered in the Bible. And I've checked the back of my Bible. There's no answers there either. So we're going to have to look at these carefully and try and work out what they mean. So first we're going to look at the parable, the lamp on the stand. And I hope that we will learn that this is about when it comes to listening to Jesus, we have to work at it. The parable is about what is sometimes called active listening. Then we have two other parables about seeds. The first is about a seed growing into a crop, and I hope that this will show us that the kingdom of God can't be stopped. And the second seed parable is about the mustard seed growing into a plant, and I hope that this will show us that though the kingdom of God might look feeble to the world, it will grow into something strong. So we'll get stuck in with the first parable, a lamp on a stand. The concept of darkness and light would have been quite different to the people Jesus was talking to than our understanding today. If we want to transform the darkness into light in our homes, then we just flick a switch, and powerful lights illuminate our homes. And even if we're outside, then on my iPhone here, I can just use the torch function. I carry this around in my pocket, flick of a switch, and I can illuminate whatever it is I want to look at. In our society, then, illumination is effortless. We don't have to put any work into it. In Jesus' time, people would have understood the benefit of light, of lighting something up. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, we're told, was built around 250 BC, and that was the lighthouse of Alexandria. And the history books tell us from descriptions at the time that it was estimated to be 100 metres tall, the tallest structure of its time, and it was used with a mirror in daylight to reflect the sunlight, and with a fire at night to guide ships to the safety of the harbour. So the benefit of light and illuminating something would have been understood. And in their homes, the people Jesus was talking to would have had oil lamps or firelight to give them light in the darkness. Much more difficult than flicking a switch, the lamps had to be filled with oil and the wicks trimmed, and the fires had to be tended and regularly fed with fuel. These light sources gave out a relatively low level of light compared to the modern day mobile phone or an LED light source. It took real effort to produce a low level of light, so putting the lamp high up on a stand would have achieved the best results, and they would have known this, and this is how they would have used the light sources that they had. And as we read in verse 21, "Do you bring a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand?" Jesus and his teaching was not meant to be hidden. It was meant to be revealed and brought into the open. What he came to tell the Jews, and through us, and through the Bible to tell the rest of the world, was meant to be revealed. It was meant to be understood. In verse 22 we read, "For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open." What Jesus had come to say, the things he teaches, are meant to be revealed to everyone. And at this point we must surely start thinking that if what Jesus said is meant to be revealed, why doesn't he make it clearer in what he says? Why use parables when he could simply give the explanation of the parables that we're told he gave to the disciples? He could make it crystal clear, couldn't he? Remember, at the start of lockdown, the message was stay at home, protect the NHS, save lives. He could have made it that clear. Why doesn't Jesus make it clear when he teaches? Why is his meaning in parables not clear and unambiguous? Well, the message Jesus has come to give is not revealed in that obvious way. Look at what Jesus tells us in verse 23. We've heard these words before earlier in the chapter. "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." We all have ears, so Jesus' message is for everyone. But we have to work to understand it. He demands active listening, where we really engage with what he says and use the rest of the Bible to work out its meaning. What do I mean by active listening? Well, let me just give you an example. When I was promoted at work, then I joined a senior management team and got to join into their conference calls. So my boss gathered all his team together and we sat in his office and dialed into the call with all the other senior directors and their teams around Europe. And I remember being a little bit intimidated by joining this call. I sat there with my notebook open, my pen poised, and I was hanging on every word and really trying to follow the discussion, making notes of the things I didn't understand so I could look at them further after the call. And that's active listening, isn't it? You do it when you really want to understand what's being said. So you might use it when a good friend is telling you about a problem or a crisis they're having, or when a doctor is explaining to you what they think is wrong with you and how to treat it. The stakes are high and you need to understand what is being said. Well, later in the same conference call, the finance director started to talk about budgets. And remember, this guy was talking in a room somewhere in Europe and wasn't in the room with us. I saw my boss got up and hit the mute button, and he said to everyone in the room, does anyone want a coffee? I'm going to make one. And I was amazed. He turned and left the room and went to get some drinks for everyone. Meanwhile, although nobody could hear what we were saying, we were listening to the finance director talking and explaining what he wanted to say. Well, a few minutes later, my boss returned with a tray of drinks, gave them out, sat down and settled into his seat again. And the finance director moved on to say that all teams were going to review their budgets based on the principles he'd just outlined. And my boss immediately hit the mute button so that what we said could be heard. And straight away he said, we'll look into this as a priority and we'll have a revised proposal with you by the end of the week. Well, that's not active listening, is it? He guessed what had been said and then he just thrown in a response just to pretend he'd been listening and to look impressive. Well, we all listen somewhere along this range, don't we? From passive listening, where our mind goes out of the room, even if our body doesn't, to active listening, where we're really engaged with what's being said. And there'll be times when we're listening hard and times where we're not really listening at all and just giving an occasional nod or a remark out of politeness. Well, why does Jesus think it's important that we actively listen to him? We have ears to hear. We must hear. Well, let's see what he says in verse 24. Consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. If we listen carefully to what Jesus says, if we wrestle with the words and try and understand them, if we put effort into actively listening, then what we get out of that will be even greater than the effort we've used. Jesus has come to teach, and what he says is important, but he doesn't always speak with absolute clarity. The message is there for us to work out. And he wants us to work at it. Well, let's see what verse 25 goes on to say. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. So these words have a real encouragement and a real warning in them. The real encouragement is that each time we wrestle with the word of God, we will get more out of it. And we know this to be true, don't we? And we look at familiar Bible passages, and when we engage with them, we constantly see new things in them. We think we understood them last time, and we see something different this time. And I think that's really encouraging. As we get older, our bodies will fail us, our minds will slow down. I've tried really hard to keep active, but my two sons can now run faster and further than me. In many areas of our lives, we have to let go of what we once could do. My brain's not as sharp as it used to be, and I take longer to absorb new things and remember things. But despite this inevitable decline, each time we engage with the Word of God, we will learn more about it. Our relationship with God improves with time and effort, and we get more back than we invest in it. The warning comes, though, that if we don't actively engage with God's word, we will lose the understanding we once had. And we see this with some Christians, don't we, as their initial enthusiasm for God's word fades, and the truths which were once clear to them become confused and lost. If you have ears to hear, let's keep actively listening to Jesus as he teaches us, so that his word might be revealed to us. and our lives might be illuminated. We're going to move on now to the second parable, the parable of the growing seed. And you remember I said I wanted us to see how this shows us that God's kingdom can't be stopped. Well, we'll read a bit more and we'll look at the verses and hopefully we'll see that. So the second parable is perhaps a bit unfair to gardeners and farmers. I think I'll be a little nervous preaching it at St. Giles. But what it tells us is an undeniable truth. While we can work hard to provide the right conditions for seeds to grow and to help them grow in a healthy way, we cannot and do not contribute to the seed actually itself growing. The seed does this itself in a mysterious and largely unseen way, as we read in verse 28. All by itself, the seed produces corn. It does this slowly but surely, first with the stalk, then the ear, and then the full grain. This happens whether the farmer stands and watches it, or whether the farmer sleeps. The seed grows and can't be stopped. Ask the keen gardener about their weeds. They often seem to grow with more vigour than the plants they're trying to cultivate. And this parable tells us that this is what the kingdom of God is like. So what more encouragement do we need as Christians than to sow the seed? Provided the seed is sown, the corn will grow. It can't be stopped. So it is with the kingdom of God. Provided the seed is sown, it will grow. People often say that if there's a God, why isn't he more visible in the world? But like the seed, underground, growing, the kingdom of God is growing and is often unseen and is mysterious to us. But it's growing nonetheless. You might have seen on old buildings, buddleias or other plants growing from the roofs or the walls, and you think, you know, how on earth is that plant surviving there? Or you might get weeds in your own guttering. You know, this is the power of God's kingdom to grow and produce a crop in the most unlikely of places. We should be encouraged to sow the seed wherever we get chance. And so to our final parable, the mustard seed. And you'll recall that I wanted us to learn from this that what looks feeble to the rest of the world will grow strong. So imagine you're working for a top public relations firm and all the best companies come to you for advice and guidance about their brand, their image. And you get a new client who wants you to come up with a new logo for the kingdom of God. So you gather together the best creative minds you've got for an initial brainstorming session. So this kingdom of God thing, it's a message of hope, isn't it? I think a logo should be something natural, something hopeful, like a rainbow or a sunrise. Someone else has a different thought. This kingdom of God, it's like a challenge to established authorities and powers. I think the logo should be a clenched fist, something showing power and authority. Well, that's not how I see it. We see the kingdom of God is going to come quickly like a thief in the night. What we have to hear is surely something that represents speed, something like the Nike tick. Well, all these ideas go onto a mood board and this is presented to the client, who says, well, that's not really what I had in mind. What does Jesus tell us the kingdom of God is like? In verse 31, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Less than 1 millimeter in diameter, barely visible to the naked eye, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. When Jesus came to earth, people who had not actively listened to the word of God were expecting some great leader, strong and powerful. The Messiah would free them from Roman rule and bring back the great days of King David and King Solomon. But instead, they got a baby born to an ordinary unmarried couple. The romantic scene of the nativity that we have in one of our stained glass windows at St. Peter's is not the reality of a child born in a dirty stable with the smell of animals. By conventional wisdom, the Christ child looked pathetic, but he was to triumph over death and provide salvation for us all. having conspired to kill him, as we read earlier in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, Jesus' enemies would have seen the cross as the end. Barbarically executed with criminals, they'd finally got rid of this troublesome Jesus. But the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It looks insignificant at the start, but it will grow into something bigger and stronger than we can imagine. The birds that may have eaten the mustard seed will one day seek refuge in its branches, in the branches of the tree that it will become. By the time Mark wrote his gospel, the kingdom of God had already spread out into the world. And figures that I've seen from estimates in 2004 put the number of people professing a Christian faith in the world at over 2 billion. In China, I understand there are almost as many Christians as there are members of the Communist Party. The kingdom began on earth with Jesus and will continue to grow until he comes again. So for us at St. Peter's and St. Giles, with our relatively small congregations and the difficulties we have day to day in running our churches, putting on our services and trying to serve our communities, we might feel feeble. We might look small and insignificant. In the UK, society increasingly sees Christianity as out of date or irrelevant. We might be tempted to think that our efforts to talk to our friends and neighbours about Jesus are pointless, small and worthless. But the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Small and seemingly insignificant, its power is in the word of God. Be encouraged. If we plant the seed, it will grow beyond our imagination. Those who do not listen to Jesus will only ever see the mustard seed, small and feeble. Those who wrestle with this and other parables, who wrestle and actively listen to the word of God, will start to see the tree that this seed will one day become. Well, to bring things to a conclusion, we'll look at the final two verses. And we read in verse 33, with many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. Well, how blessed the disciples were for getting not just the parables, but also the full explanations as well. And they got this, I guess, because they were the ones entrusted with putting in place the foundations for the kingdom of God on this earth. They were going to be the people who sowed the original seeds. Where the disciples' explanation isn't recorded in the Bible, we don't necessarily have all the answers in the back of the book like we used to in those school textbooks. But what we do have is ears to hear. The whole of the Bible to help us make sense of the individual parts, the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth to us, and the promise that the time we invest in listening to Jesus will be repaid many times over. Let's end with a prayer together. Father God, you gave us ears to hear, and all we need to understand the truth about you and your kingdom from our Bibles. Help us to listen actively and to work hard to understand your truth. And give us the courage to pass this truth on to others and to sow the seed of your word. Amen.